We're going to go straight into sharing this morning. It is going to look a little different, but yeah, I really do trust that, I know that this is what the Lord wants to do. And so what's going to happen is I'm going to quickly recap 3 minutes about what we started speaking about last week. And then I've got three people that are going to share on a specific area, and then we're going to go from there. So it's going to be different, but it's there's this sense of what the Lord is doing. And so even after I preached last week, I preached about a holy people. God has called us to be a holy people because He is a holy God. But it's not holy as in His only attribute. It's not sinless and perfect. Holy means set apart, separated from everything else, different to what you know to be true about anything else. That is our God, holy and set apart. And then He gives us these commands. And in 1 Peter 1 verse 14, it says, "But now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy." And so some of the things that I've asked the guys to share on this morning is because this breaks down into every area of our life. And these are just three areas that I felt the Holy Spirit highlighting, saying, I've called a people who will be set apart in these three areas of their life. There are many, and these topics are in depth. We're not going to go in depth on them. We want to highlight them, and I'm trusting this, that the Holy Spirit is going to highlight something in your heart that will provoke you to want to be set apart in this area of your life. It will cause a desire in you that as He is holy, I want to be holy. Is that okay? Lord, I pray for Your anointing this morning, and I pray for Your word that comes to cut and divide, that it comes to separate, that I pray that our minds would be open to see You and to hear what it is that You want to say. In Your wonderful name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Nick, first up.
Thank you, Dan. Morning, everyone. So we have 10 minutes, and I'm going to try to be faithful to the 10 minutes. The subject, I will be faithful. I'm not going to try. I will be faithful to the 10 minutes. So let me not dilly-dally. I'll be speaking about raising kids, raising kids in Babylon, carrying on from where Dan was, carrying on from what Dan was chatting about last Sunday. So the subject for, you know, I've taken four key points that I want to go give my best shot for the 10 minutes. And I want to start with this scripture. And I felt last week when Dan was preaching, just the scripture in Deuteronomy, where the Lord says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk with them. You should talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise." And I was thinking about that scripture, you know, the Lord is one, and love Him with all your heart, mind, and soul. And He could have said anything else after that. Teach these things to your kids diligently, as you're walking, as you're lying down, as you rise. When we got saved, my daughter was 9 already when we got saved. And then we had 2 boys after we were saved. So we had this history of raising my daughter, Cass, not knowing the Lord and not in the ways of the Lord, and then the opportunity to raise these 2 boys with a clean slate, so as to say. So these are some of the things just, and there's also just one scripture before, that's 2 minutes down, Judges 2 verse 10, just this thing also weighed on my heart, that Israel had inherited the promised land, and the Lord had said to them, teach these things to your kids diligently. Speak about it all the time. And then there was this scripture that really terrified me and gripped me, and it said, after the whole of that previous generation were gathered to their ancestors. So they had now passed away, Joshua, Caleb, and all of these guys that had inherited the promised land. And another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. And that, I think, even for us as Joshua generation, we're raising a generation that we have the responsibility of teaching them the ways of the Lord, who he is, what he has done. And if we don't, there will be a generation that follows us that neither knows the Lord or knows not what he's done. Us being born again is really something that affects generations. It wasn't only Belinda and I that were saved, but it's changed the lives of our children and their children's children and everyone else. So it's not now what you see in front of you. It's the things that are unseen. And then we reap what we sow. If we're sowing now carefully and in the ways of the Lord, we will reap a harvest. And it's to the glory of the Lord that we bear much fruit. Amen. So I want to just start off. I've got four quick points. And the first point I'd like to say that the kids are a gift to us. They're a wonderful gift from him. They are a blessing. Sometimes they are terrorists, but they are a blessing. And we love them. And just remember that they are his. They are his. And in worship, we speak about the king is here. The king is with us while we are raising these kids. From the minute they're born, through the ages of being toddlers, little young children, and then teens, and then up into being young adults. But they belong to him, and we've been given a responsibility, and it's your responsibility as a parent. You can't hand over the responsibility to anyone else, and you can't listen to the wisdom of the world for great ways to raise your kids, because the wisdom of the world is not the wisdom of the Lord. When the kids were going into pre-primary, even that, the curriculum is not designed by Christian people. What you're learning, what you're teaching the kids, even through biology. I mean, evolution doesn't come from the Lord. These are unbelievers finding a way to explain how you got here. And we were created by him. We didn't evolve. I don't know if any of you know that. So it's our responsibility to raise them up in the way of the Lord. And it's our responsibility from the youngest of ages to point them to him. From the minute they're born, obviously not the minute, yeah, but the minute they're born, but as you go through these stages of their lives, that you're pointing them to him, and we have such a short time to do this in. You don't have them long. I reckon from the age from up until about 12, they're still children, and then when they hit their teens, then it's hormones and it's peer pressure, and it's a bit of a different ball game then. And then young adults, it's peer-to-peer. You know, you're doing more of coaching and mentoring. But those first 12 years are imperative that you get hold of their minds, get hold of their hearts, and you tell them and you teach them about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Be very, very involved in a healthy way. Very, very involved in every aspect of their life. And bring joy and do this thing with a smile. They don't want to be raised in a Christian home. And I loved what Grant said last week. He said, it's not like we're pouring lemon juice down your throat. We don't want to make the gospel unbearable and you look like you're speaking about the king, but you look like you're not loving him. Does that make sense? So you want to do this thing with a smile. You want to be raising them with joy in your heart. Because it's our responsibility, we're not handing them over to someone else to do it, to the schools, to their friends, to screens. I don't have time for you. Please go sit and watch and take your brother with you. So be very involved in a healthy way. And then I wanted to make this point. The world, you can protect your kids for as long as possible, and you want to be wise in what you expose them to and wise with who their friends are and what school they're going to, but you can't bubble wrap them. And I read this great phrase that, like in a flood, if you're in a house, the waters that are rising up outside your house, you can sandbag and try to keep the water out. But eventually the water will come in. And it's the same as raising your kids in Babylon, that you can't keep them out of the world. They're in the world, and they're going to be exposed to the things of the world. But you can teach them to swim. That when the water does come in, you can't sandbag them, but you can teach them to swim. And I did that from a very young age. I knew what was coming down the line and started to equip them from very young about what would happen at school. Alex was in grade 3 and one of the young boys had porn on his phone. And this is already 15 years ago, 14 or 13 years ago. And I knew that was coming, and it was just from a young age preparing them, shaping their minds that if someone at school comes with a phone and they want to show you pictures of naked girls, And these little boys, they're like, what? Naked girl. And you run a mile. You punch him in the nose and then you run a mile. But just knowing that this is going to come, don't live in la-la land like thinking that none of this is going to happen. It's going to happen. The goal when you're raising your kids is salvation, that God gives you this gift and the object of raising them is that they would be saved. Our kids are not born saved like we're not born saved. They're born rebellious. They're born needing a Savior. And the object is not to raise educated kids. You want to raise kids that will be saved. I'd rather have a kid that is a janitor or a street sweeper. Nothing wrong with those professions. But I don't want to raise a doctor that it doesn't get saved, you know. And when we were walking with them when they were small and talking about all these things, it was always with the object of, be saved because I want to see you in eternity. It was always what we spoke about is, we're going to see you on the other side and you need to be there because I'm going to be there and I'll be waiting for you. Yes, that was point one. Is that my 10 minutes done? Consistency. If I have to end with one thing, and I've got another 3 points, but you have to be consistent. You got to do this thing 24/7 and you got to lead by example. You can't say, little Joey, smoking is unhealthy and I don't want you to be a smoker. And swearing is terrible, and it's swearing at your wife, you know. Your house has got to look like the kingdom of God in an oasis, not like Babylon. And the boys saw that when they visited friends that weren't in the church and families, they'd come back and go like, that it is very different to our house. Right. I'm just going to read the other points, is you can't do it without the Lord, that prayer is powerful. Praying over them from a very young age. Oh God, would you fill them with your spirit from a young age? Fill them with faith. Would you save them? And he loves them more than we love them, and he wants to see them saved more than we do. Point three, speak and teach the truth as soon and as early as you can. Conditioning them, training them, shaping them, even brainwashing them, if that's what you want to call. And you do that before the world does. You kind of inoculate them from what's going to be coming. Make God as real and relatable as possible. He is a good God. He's a good God and he loves you. And reflect the love. You can't teach them the ways of the Lord if you're not reflecting the ways of the Lord, if that makes sense. And then shape their identity and affirm them as you're a young man in training. You're a young girl. You're beautiful. You're made by him. You're in his image. He's created you wonderfully. Because the world want to come up with all sorts of other affirmations of... and don't let the world decide. You know, you hear that line, I'm not going to force religion down their throats and let them choose what they want. That is the worst decision in the world. You raise them up from early age, telling them who he is and who they are and what they will be one day in the Lord. Amen.
I did just want to say that the 10 minutes, it's a joke because the reality is this is a massive topic. And we're not rushing through anything today. I just want to wait. I want you to digest the stuff that he just touched on. If you do not imprint your values into your children, the world will put theirs. If you do not put the ways of God into your children, the world will put theirs. The schools will put theirs. The friends will put theirs. As Nick was sharing that, I was like, there's a weight to this thing. We are called to be a holy people, set apart, who raise our children differently to the world. We have a baby boom. There's babies popping up in this congregation. It's the water. Be careful. Especially if you're older. Be very careful. A message like this. I even said to our guys, like, 10 minutes isn't enough to change your life. Right now, it's enough to convict you and say, I need to reevaluate the parenting and what I'm doing in my life. I'm sitting in that chair shaking, going, God, I need you. I need you to help me raise my kids. I want to raise them differently. Lord, we need you. Father, we need you. As you are a good parent, would you come? Would you show us? For us, they've got it wrong. We've made mistakes. Would you show us how to do it right? By your Spirit, you don't just leave us seeing the gaping hole. You'll enable us to step in. Holy Spirit, would you help us to be good parents? Thank you, Lord.
Morning. I am going to dive straight in, and I'm going to be brutally honest. I'm going to come on quite hard, because if I sugarcoat what I want to share with you this morning, I'm going to leave a lot on the table. And I feel like God wants to use an essence of my vulnerability to reach out to some of you guys. And Dan's asked me to speak about lifestyle. And I was in processing it, and then, God, what do you want to do? I want to expose an area of my lifestyle where I had deceit. Because I think the realm where we fall short in the holiness in our lifestyle is we fool ourselves. We measure ourselves into thinking we're doing well when we're not. We measure ourselves into thinking these elements of godliness, but there's areas in our life where there's no power in it, right? So I had a business for a while, just under a decade ago, this event happened, a very successful business. I was making lots of money. By all intents and purposes, if you had come and done an audit on my business in terms of, we take great care of our staff. We professional in how we handle matters. We client facing, we were excellent in how we handled clients. And something came across my path where I had been impacted by a fraud syndicate. And it was massive. So I had a meeting with a lawyer, and he said to me, you know what? What I want you to do is we're going to plan a meeting for a week's time. Go back, go and calculate the damages of what's been done, and then let's see, and we'll see how we handle this. So I go back, and daily, it's becoming tens of thousands. It's becoming hundreds of thousands, and it's climbing at a rapid rate. And then he said, okay, we're going to have this meeting. So we met. And he said to me, we're having a lunch, and he says to me, let's go through this. Let's break it down. So we start going through this fraud syndicate and how we found out how it operated and how we came to fruition of these things, right? And at that snapshot, if you take a camera and you take me and you take my business and you take areas of my life and you click, you're going to get a beautiful house with beautiful windows and a lovely white picket fence and curry craft furniture and a Smeg kettle, that whole vibe. That's what you would get if you looked at it. And so we're going through this, and he said, there's this fraud issue. How else is business? So I said, no, business was good. We made a lot of money. I said, obviously it was the 26th of February this day. He says to me, winding up for the financial year end. So I said, yeah. I said, just putting some things through so I don't pay so much tax. So he says to me, what? I said, well, just, one or two things that, like, might be business expenses that aren't, but could be business expenses. And I'm like, everyone does it. And he's like, let's just pause this whole meeting. He says to me, just tell me slowly what you're telling me. So I said, well, kind of beginning of the year, I have Christian mentors, guys who are Christians that we chat about, and it's like, yeah. I've been paying to Caesar what belongs to Caesar is too much. Like, now we're going to decide what we pay to Caesar, And he says to me, do you realize that you have opened a curse on yourself by allowing the enemy in this realm? You have opened in the financial space, you created, let me not sugarcoat it, it was a fraudulent transaction, a fraudulent journal to save me a little bit of money. And now I sit at the end of the year, the financial year, 26th of February, and I'm calculating hundreds of thousands that's potentially going to be life-shattering to my business. And then he said to me, I know unsaved people that have more respect and honor for God-ordained authority positions in our country than what you do. And that hit me. Because as a Christian, my level that God is calling me to live by in holiness has got to be bigger than the unsaved. That line struck me to my core. And I remember sitting in Cafe Royale on Long Street, having a burger. I had anxiety going through the roof. I felt like I was sweating lead because now the fear of the business being taken away, the fear of all of this, and now I'm having like an open heaven revelation that this thing is solely actually being brought on by my spiritual dynamic that I've opened over myself. And right then and there, just as he told me, just stop with your other story, I said to him, just stop with this. I got on the phone in front of him, and I phoned my accountant, and I said, whatever her name was, she's a Christian lady, older lady, and I had deceived her into these journals. And I said to her, ma'am, I'm really sorry for what I've opened over you, and I'm really sorry for lying to you, and I've deceived you. Those transactions are not right, and I'd like you to reverse them, and I'll find the money, and I'll pay those funds, whatever, and I'll pay the extra tax. Praise God, yeah. No, really, praise God. Because right then and there, I felt that curse lift off me. Like right then and there. And I repented to her. I said, I speak to her. We even speak on the phone about God. And I said, I have misled you in this area of my life. And I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. And I wanted to have a takeaway of this. Like, just paint this picture for you guys. I wasn't murdering people. I wasn't, like, I'm not Jacob Zuma, you know, and corruption and all of that. And that's a great measuring stick that we like to use. The corruption in this country, and why must I do that? Because of this. But this is one element. It's finance. But you could be sitting there with a little bit of deception somewhere. You know those black boxes in an airplane? I love the intrigue around it. It's this black box, unbreakable. If a plane goes down in the Himalayas and they can find that plane, they will tell you everything that went wrong because that thing calculates what was said, what was pressed, by who, at what time. And the only thing that can break that black box in your heart, because you might be sitting there saying, you know what, I haven't committed a fraud thing. That's okay. But maybe you have a bit of greed in your heart. Maybe you have a little bit of lust in your heart. Maybe you think, oh, I'm doing so well in this sin, but I fall like every now and again. It's still not surrendered. Maybe you have a little bit of discontentment where you are in life. It's also a sin. Remember, my life was 99% good and 1% filthy. And I still fell short of the holiness of Christ. I still fell short. Maybe you struggle with comparison. And so I'm urging you to analyze your lifestyle in the sense of holiness. I'd love it if we could put up the scripture, 1 John 1, verse 5 to 10. It hit me square in the head, this thing. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him, there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, not 49% darkness and majority, that's not the yardstick. And yet we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Let me tell you, that scripture hits me so hard even to this day. Because even though I'm set free of that curse and I've repented and there was, you know, we backtracked everything and there was no financial implication. You know how God redeemed me? I didn't lose 1 cent in that fraud case. Not one. So some of you might be sitting here with these transactions of other sin in your life. The nature of Jesus is one, that he's faithful to reconcile and redeem you. Two, he is always forgiving. Always forgiving. And we see there when we confess and we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Maybe you're struggling in a relationship with here. Oh, some of the church people, I don't connect or this or that. Maybe there's a little bit of darkness there. You know, you've got to look in that black box. And the last scripture I'd love to use here, Colossians 3, verse 5 to 11. I mean, guys, the scriptures I'm giving you are like surgical knives. I understand they cut, right? I understand it's anah, and it's hard to do an audit on your own life. But put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Guys, I felt that wrath. My life was chaos. My home life was turbulent. Danielle went through whatever, probably not knowing that I had broken it over us. It wasn't just my mistake. It didn't just break open a financial dynamic in my business. All of a sudden, home became chaos. There was the demonic comes in everywhere. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to one another. If you hear and you say, I'm accountable, I have a mentor that I walk with, and you tell him 99% of the truth and you don't tell him the 1%, yes, you're lying. It's hard that you're holding back truth, you're lying. That truth that can set you free, you know? Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here, there's no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised. And then Christ is all in all. Carry on to the number 10, please. Yeah, there we go. Do not lie to one another, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed. Here, there's no Greek or Jew. Oh, was that the end of it? Number 10 and 11, sorry. Okay, you're just reading double. So in closing, I want to urge you. I've shared something vulnerably from my life, which was very deep. And it was very radical. But it was a 1% of my life that was causing so much hindrance and stumbling block in something else. And in your lifestyle, I urge you to audit it before Christ. Lifestyle is something that's really subjective. We all have different lifestyles. We all have different motives. We all have different enjoyments. Guys, let me close by saying this. Please make sure that you balance the subjectivity of your lifestyle on the objectivity of Jesus Christ. Because through him, all things were made. By him, all things were made. For him, all things were made. You as well. And your lifestyle. Lekker.
I think there's this reminder that just because you're in the world doesn't mean you're of the world. It's that prayer we read last week. Jesus said, I'm not asking you to take them out. I'm asking you to save them in it. The standard of God's holiness is not for good behavior, not so that you would be good. No, it's that you would be holy as he is holy, that you would be set apart for him. Amen. Sammy.
Hello. Never used one of these preachy vibes before. Is this the communal water? Can I have a sip? Okay. Sorry. Okay, cool. So Dan asked me to speak about devotion. And more specifically, holy devotion. And that is a really great topic, I think, to be able to speak about, because it's relevant to all of us. We are all devoted to many different things on a daily basis in our lives. Some of those things are things that we've really thought through and we're intentional and we actively are seeking after in our lives. And then some of the things that we're devoted to are just more habits or things that we've learned from our family or things that we are exposed to at work, and they're a part of our lives. And so devotion is caring about something and then actively prioritizing it in our lives. It happens when you experience something and then you want more of that thing in your life and make it happen. But devotion is also a really important part of being a follower of Jesus, except that the type of devotion that God has called us to is different. It is a holy devotion. And so this devotion is set apart, and the priority that it takes is different to anything else, any other desire that we have in our lives, anything else that's important to us. Our devotion to Jesus has to surpass all of that. One of the things that I absolutely love about God is that the invitation to know him and to follow him is available to every single believer, or every single person, at least, on the planet. The gospel of Jesus is for everyone. He does not turn anyone away, except in Luke 9, there are those that want to follow Jesus, but they also have other plans, and they also have other desires and things that they want to achieve, or things that, responsibilities that they feel that they need. And so there are those that come to Jesus and say, we do want to follow him, but we've also got other things to do. We've also got other priorities in our lives. And we want you as an add-on in our lives, or as a part of our lives, but there are also other things that are very important to us and that we want to be doing. And Jesus actually turns those people away. You can go and read about it. And so while the gospel of Jesus is a message and a call for everyone, those that accept the invitation have to devote themselves wholeheartedly to Jesus. Nothing else, God knows, nothing else can fulfill us, and nothing else can compete with him being number one in our lives. And so why is it that some people manage to do this? Some people see who Jesus is and they give up their lives like the pearl of great price, like their treasure in the field. They're willing to sell everything to have this type of relationship with Jesus. They're able to give up the cares in their lives, the worries in their lives, the desires for comfort, or the things that are important, and they go after Jesus. And then there are others that really battle to do that. Why is that? So for me, devotion is a natural part, or a natural outworking, when I am seeing Jesus and I'm connected to him, when I'm finding his presence, and when I'm seeing his goodness. And I want to talk a little bit about being able to see the goodness of God and how that correlates to living a devoted life and a holy devoted life. Because there have also been times of my life where I've lost sight of Jesus and where I've lost sight of his goodness to me, where I've become burdened by life's difficulties, stressed out about money, physically tired, and just battled with the losses and hardships in this life. And my eyes have turned towards those things, and inadvertently those things have become the priority in my life. There have been times where I've stopped drawing near to Jesus, and I've stopped feeling him near, and my desire for him and for his truth and for his word has not been as strong as it once was. So my devotion to Jesus has been tested, and I learned a few things, and I'm still learning a few things around this. And one of the big impacts during these times is recognizing that it is my responsibility to draw near to Jesus. It's my responsibility to keep prioritizing him. It's not a once-off event where I decide, Jesus, you're first, and it's more a sentimental statement or something that I love to think, okay, God is always first in my life. But in practice and in reality, other things are first in my life. Other things are on my mind. Other things are important practically. I also realized that no one's going to do this for me. And that if I can have a near relationship with Jesus, I can have a life filled with God, because his promise is that if you seek him with your whole heart, you will find him. And that has been true in my life. There have been times where I just haven't had the desire to seek him wholeheartedly. I've had other desires. And often, as I said, I'd lost sight of his goodness. And a belief creeps in that other things are what I need right now. Other things are the things that are going to make me happy or bring me comfort or peace. I needed to actively seek him, and there's no one that could do that for me. God has given each of us a choice. A relationship with him is not something that he forces on us, but that does come with a responsibility on our part too. It's not something that happens either by osmosis or just saying that I want God to be first. There's action and there's decision-making involved in that. One of the things that that has become very real to me is just seeing God in the natural things. How much of the natural world that we live in our bodies is a picture or we can learn from our spiritual reality. The fact that we have to eat every day and drink water every day is a picture of what our spirits and our souls need. We have to eat spiritually and drink spiritually every day of Jesus. And then I want to say that seeing and knowing God's goodness has been one of the most important factors in my devotion to Jesus, especially in times of trouble. King David was someone who was dependent on the goodness of God and the love of God, and he writes about that a number of times. And God says that he was a king after his own heart, meaning that he had a holy devotion to God. God was the most important thing in his life. And this is what he writes. He says, "The Lord directs the steps of the godly. He delights in every detail of their lives. Though they stumble, they will never fall, for the Lord holds them by the hand." That's Psalm 37, verse 24. That's how he saw God. That was his relationship with God. David believed and experienced that God would direct his steps. He experienced that God was interested in every detail of his life. And he knew that even if he stumbled, God had him by the hand and he would never fall. So, as I said, believing and knowing God's goodness affects our holy devotion. If there's a question or a shadow around the goodness of God, our devotion starts to waver. Or even worse, our devotion becomes religious. We start to pursue other things apart from God. And Romans 1 talks about that. It talks about how unbelievers' hearts are darkened and they cannot see the glory or the goodness of God. As believers, we have the light of Jesus, and we experience him and his goodness in the smallest yet most profound ways. It's interesting, unbelief and a darkened heart leads to us just not seeing. We don't see God. We don't see his goodness. And there are some things that point us to the goodness of God in our lives, even small things. He's made us to experience daily things that, again, if your heart is not darkened by disappointment or pain, and you're able to still see his goodness, if the light of God is in you, you can find his goodness in the smallest, most practical ways. And I want to read some of these out. You can find God's goodness to you. You'll see God's goodness in enjoying your favorite meal. You can enjoy God's goodness in a good cup of coffee, payday, a beautiful sunset, laughter from your belly, comfort from and warmth in the cold, a refreshing drink when it's hot, a connection moment with a friend or child or spouse, the birth of a child or grandchild, a promotion at work, a gift on your birthday, satisfaction from a job well done, the feeling you get after exercising your body, being generous, an exhilarating surf session, I had to put that in for Dan, intimacy with your spouse, the joy of winning a rugby game against the All Blacks. The All Blacks. These are momentary experiences that all point to a very good God in whom all goodness is found. I once heard this analogy in the light of that list that I read, and it was this. Imagine you are, it's a very, very, very hot day. It's the hottest day you've ever experienced in your life. You cannot escape the heat. And someone hands you an ice-cold glass of Coke, or if you're a healthy person, sparkling water. And they put a straw in it, and they give it to you to drink. And you take a really nice, long sip, and then you exclaim this. This is the best straw I've ever had in my life. This straw is exactly what I needed right now. Everyone needs to enjoy this straw on a hot day. And the straw represents, as ridiculous as that sounds, it represents the things that we can find God through. Our hobbies, our families, the list of things, food, all those things that can bring us joy and pleasure. God has given us those things to taste and see his goodness, to see who he is. And as we recognize, again, as we recognize his goodness, devotion is what flows out of us, and thankfulness and gratitude. Maybe we're not in the category where we pursue other things like a career or family or external things. But maybe on the inside, we have other devotions or things that compete for our affection or our hearts. Maybe we need affirmation or acceptance from other people or respect. Respect is a big one. All of those things are exchanging the truth of God for a lie. Because when we become devoted to those things other than Jesus, I want to quote C.S. Lewis. He says, whenever we try and put second things into the first place position, we lose both God, the joy of God, and whatever else we are trying to replace him with. When God is first, and we are pursuing and seeking God, the promise of God is that we will find him. The trouble is not is that we often seek other things, and then we try and get God on our page to get the thing that we actually want, rather than laying down everything, seeking God first, and then trusting him with the rest. But when we see him and his goodness, we want more of him. And the thing about God is the more we experience him, the more we want him. And then there's an overflow of in our lives, a natural overflow of devotion that speaks to those around us, and they want a taste of the drink that we've had, not the straw. So lastly, I want to end with a question that I keep circling back to in my life, and I want to pose this question to you, but it might be different for you. It's something maybe to reflect on. But is Jesus first in your life? Is Jesus first in my life? And I would love to say every time yes, because there is a desire in me for Jesus to be first. But if you drill down a little bit, oh, I've lost this now. If you drill down a little bit into practically, really, is he first? These are some of the questions that are important to me. Do I go to him first before any other person? Do I talk to him first before any other person in my life? Do I draw on him emotionally more than anyone else? Do I want his wisdom, perspective, or experience more than someone else? Do I want to know him, serve him, and follow him more than anything else I'm pursuing in my life? Do I want him, and this is a tough one, more than my health? Do I want him more than my family or friends or to be entertained? Do I want to live his way or his truth more than the personality test that I might have done? And do I accept what he says is true about me? Do I value his vision of success more than the world's or my own even, maybe my family's? Do I see his goodness around me when I enjoy anything that he's made or given me? Romans 1 also talks about how, as human beings, we tend to worship created things rather than the creator. So he's given us these things to glorify him. If you have a really amazing meal and you exclaim, "Thank you, God, this is so cool." Annika and I were chatting earlier on about the fact that God has given us taste buds. You didn't have to do that. We could be like an animal that just devours food because we're hungry. But he's so intricately involved in us seeing him and experience him in the little details of our lives. It's not hard to see his goodness. He is good. He is very, very good. And the more we see his goodness, the more there will be a natural, holy devotion where we want to put him first above everything else, and nothing else will compete.
Yeah, I want to pray for us. Lord, I just ask that this morning, would you, yeah, even as Sam shared, for some of us, would you open our eyes to see your goodness again? Maybe devotion is an area of your life that was so profound when she said it can become religious. It can either be neglected or it can become religious. You just stop doing it or you only do it because you have to. Those are the signs that you're struggling to see the goodness of God. God, would you show us your goodness again this morning? I pray that as we go into the rest of this week, as we go into the rest of this time, that we would see your goodness. Father, I pray that in our parenting, we want to be set apart and different to this world. In our lifestyle and our conduct and the way that we do business, the way that we live, the way that we're among this world, that we won't be like this world. That we will be completely different. A people set apart for you. And Lord, first and foremost, we want to be devoted to you. We want to serve you more than we want to serve anything else.